Why is studying the Jewish calendar so essential for Jews? I offer an answer through three short stories, each of which builds upon the other, and which together reflect the uniquely Jewish approach to the sanctity of time. We begin with an anecdote that in some circles is now rightly famous, true, simple, and sublime. In the 1990s, a Chabad Chassid by the name of Rabbi Abraham Berkowitz visited Yupik, Alaska, in the farthest reaches of the continent, to see if there were any Jews who had somehow found their way to this edge of the earth and heaven. The rabbi came to a town and met the mayor, and he told the mayor that he was there looking for Jews. He was looking, in other words, for Jews in Yupik, Alaska, Jews among the Eskimos, or if you will, the frozen chosen. The mayor of Yupik, Alaska responded that he did not think there were any Jews in the town, but that seeing as how the Eskimos had never encountered anything as exotic as Chabad Hasidim, perhaps a multicultural moment was in order. And so the mayor invited the rabbi to visit the local school. And so the rabbi, along with some other Hasidim who were traveling with him, met the students and taught them a bit about the principles of Judaism. To return the favor, the students exhibited some Eskimo dances, and then, of course, the Hasidim reciprocated by showing them some Hasidic dances. And then Rabbi Berkowitz asked the students the following. He said, "Did any of you ever meet a Jew?" One girl in the class raises her hand. Rabbi Berkowitz asks, "What Jew did you meet?" And the girl answers, "My mother. She's right there." And she showed the rabbi the school's fifth grade teacher. And so this Hasidic rabbi went over to this Jewish teacher, this little Jewish girl's mother, and he asked her how she got there. The teacher responded that she came from the lower 48 states, but she had been traveling in Alaska and had fallen in love with one of the natives of the Yupik. And now she has this little Jewish girl growing up in a land utterly devoid of Judaism. And then this woman says to the rabbi, "I want to tell you that living here, I don't know if my daughter will ever meet another rabbi again. I'm asking you to give my daughter a message so that she will always be proud of her Jewish identity." So what would you do in this situation? What would you tell a little Jewish girl in just a few moments if this was your only opportunity to impact her, to leave her with a connection, however tenuous, to her ancestors, to her heritage, to her Jewish identity? The rabbi began by telling this young girl about Shabbat, about how it is the holiest day of the week, one in which Jews are quite close to the divine. And then he said to her, "Do you know who ushers in the Shabbat? It is mothers and daughters who light the Shabbat candles. They bring peace and light into the world." And then Rabbi Berkowitz asked her, "Where do you think is the first place in the world where the sun sets, where the Shabbat begins?" Knowing a bit about geography, the little girl answered, "Probably New Zealand or Australia." And Rabbi Berkowitz replied, "That's right. Jewish mothers in New Zealand and Australia are the first to usher in Shabbat. And then Shabbat is ushered in with kindled candles in Asia, and then in Israel, and then in Europe, and then in New York, and in Chicago, and then Seattle, and Anchorage. And even then," he said, "there is one part of the world where the sun has not yet set. Here, in the Yupik territory of Alaska. When mothers and daughters," he said to this little girl, "around the globe have welcomed the Shabbat, God and the Jewish people are still waiting for you, the last Jewish girl in the world, to light Shabbat candles." Now, why is this tale so moving? Many answers have been offered, but for me, it is a striking story because of what it tells about the Jewish philosophy of time. The Shabbat, the sacred day of the week, is introduced as a living entity that bridges all barriers of distance, that unites one child at the edge of the earth with Jews all over the world. And this teaches us something about what for Jews sacred time actually is. There are those who have suggested, somewhat famously in the 20th century, Jewish theologians who have made the case that Judaism is a religion of sacred time and not of sacred space. For this approach, pagans sanctify space and Jews sanctify time. Because a finite God is experienced in the finitude of bordered space, and an infinite, eternal Almighty is encountered in the infinity of time. This, I think, is famous but not quite correct. Judaism does indeed proclaim the inherent sanctity of the land of Israel. And the Jewish romance with Jerusalem, the Jewish longing for the sanctity of Jerusalem, rivals the love affair that we have had with the Shabbat throughout the centuries. Judah Halevi's conclusion to his magnum opus, the Kuzari, remains as true today as it was 1,000 years ago, that Jerusalem will only be redeemed when all Jews learn to cherish its stones and its dust. The very sand of the Holy Land is saturated with the presence of the Almighty. So we believe in sacred space. But one can say that the supreme Jewish insight is that not only space, but also time can be holy. Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik put it this way. For Kant and for other philosophers, he said, a day is nothing. Time is nothing more than a frame of reference, part of a coordinate system. You cannot speak of profane time or blessed time. It is a number, nothing whatsoever but a number. For Judaism, in contrast, he said, time is something substantive. There is Yom Kadosh, a holy time. Days and hours are saturated with holiness. The day, he said, is not just a number. It is a creation in and of itself. Meaning, for Jews, there is both sacred space and sacred time. But the young woman in Yupik reminds us of a difference between these two sanctities. To speak of a site as holy is to restrict that holiness to a boundary. The land of Israel in Judaism has a holiness that the rest of the earth does not. Jerusalem has a specific sanctity that the rest of Israel does not. And the Temple Mount eternally retains a special status that the rest of Jerusalem does not have. Sacred time is the opposite. Not the place, but the day. Not the grains of sand, but the hours are saturated with holiness. And it is this holiness-saturated day that can unite Jews wherever they are, as long as the Jew is sensitive to it, as long as the Jew welcomes it, blesses it, celebrates it, be he or she in Jerusalem when that day arrives, or in Yupik, Alaska. This is sacred time as encountered in the Sabbath. But with the Jewish calendar, an even more extraordinary idea of sacred time introduces itself. As we shall see in later lectures, the Sabbath is first and foremost a commemoration of creation. It is a Jewish remembrance of a moment that occurred long before there were Jews. In the calendar, in contrast, we are introduced to sacred times that, by and large, mark covenantal moments in Jewish history. Commemorating these moments year after year unites us not only with Jews throughout the world in the present, its observance forms a communion with those who have come before. And this brings us to our second story. Almost 80 years ago, Menachem Begin was arrested by the Soviet police, the NKVD, for Zionist activities and was held in the Lukishki prison in Vilna. Most prisoners would have focused first and foremost on preserving their lives. But Begin, arrested right before Rosh Hashanah, had the observance of the High Holy Days on his mind. As he writes in his memoir, White Nights, I was arrested on the threshold of the Jewish year 5701, and I had no difficulty with the daily counting that is customary in all prisons in establishing when Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, fell. And so when Yom Kippur Eve arrives and the warden makes his way through the cell distributing soup to the starving prisoners, Begin tells the warden to give his own portion to his fellow inmates. The warden was surprised. He says, "What's up? Are you sick?" And Begin says, "No, I'm not sick, but today is Judgment Day for me." So the warden says, "Judgment Day? What's Judgment Day? And what's that got to do with food?" Begin replied, "I am a Jew, and on Judgment Day, Jews don't eat." The warden replied in a pleasant human tone of voice, "Drop that nonsense. You can eat on my responsibility." Begin, always polite, thanked the warden for his willingness to absolve him of Yom Kippur. And the warden, believing that Begin had accepted this theological bargain, opened the door and began to ladle the soup. And Begin replied, "No, no," hastening to correct the wrong impression that he had given him by thanking him. And he said, "Pour it instead for my friends in the cell." The warden murmured, "Half-wit," shrugged his shoulders, and told Begin's neighbors to give him their bowls for an extra portion. And Begin writes, "This food was an extraordinary addition that these prisoners owed to the Jewish day of reckoning and fasting, which was not canceled in Lukishki prison, although a guardian of the Soviet revolution was ready to take upon himself the responsibility for dispensing with it." Begin then adds the following. I wondered where I would be the next day of atonement. Where would my old father and mother be, and my brother and sister? And as the brain had no answer, the fearful heart replied with prayer. As I recited the words, sanctified from generation to generation, as I prayed silently, I felt the impenetrable barriers that separated me and those that I loved fall away. The cell vanished, the walls disappeared, and there appeared in all its splendor the great illuminated synagogue and my father's humble dwelling, lit by love, purity, faith, and the eyes of a loving mother. Kol Nidre night in an NKVD prison. Even such a night can be a night of solace. Even such a day can be a day of identification with all that is good in man's life. Begin, in that cell on that Yom Kippur Eve, was right to wonder and to worry about his family, because unbeknownst to him, that very summer, several months before that evening, the Nazis had entered his hometown of Brisk and murdered his family. Nevertheless, the union Begin had at that moment, at that Kol Nidre night in an NKVD prison with his parents, was no less real. And here another dimension of Jewish time thus introduces itself. As we saw before, the sanctity of time in Judaism extends everywhere on earth, overcomes all manner of separation. It is Begin's marking of the calendar that connects him to his people. And as Begin noted, whether the warden absolves him or not, Yom Kippur was not canceled in Lukishki prison. But Begin's union is not only with those still living. As he stresses, what abolishes the seemingly impenetrable barriers, what makes the prison fall away, are the words of Kol Nidre, words, he writes, that have been sanctified from generation to generation. It is the reenacting of what has come before that allows us to re-experience what has already been and to bind ourselves to generations past, whether it is to the synagogue of one's childhood and to all those who once prayed there with such fervor and were now murdered all across Europe, or to the Israelites that lived millennia ago that actually experienced the original covenantal moments that inspired these very holidays. This aspect of Jewish time has also been noted by Rabbi Soloveitchik. Through the calendar, he writes, Judaism developed a very peculiar philosophy of memory, indeed an ethics of memory. One does not simply recollect the past or just remember bygones, but re-experiences that which has been and quickens events that are seemingly dead. Rabbi Soloveitchik calls this a unitive time consciousness that Jews have developed. At times, this consciousness is made manifest in the re-experiencing of Jewish tragedies. Bilel ze yivkayun v'yalilu banai, we cry on the 9th of Av. On this night, we bemoan what has happened as if the temple still burns right in front of our faces. But most often, it is God's redemption that refuses to fade into the recesses of our memories. We sit at the Seder and we re-experience the Exodus. We hear the Aseret HaDibrot, the Decalogue read in the synagogue on Shavuot, and we instinctively rise as if we are standing at Sinai hearing the Almighty for the first time. And the verses in the Torah themselves are indicative of this orientation. Because of this, God acted for me when he took me out of Egypt, is what we are obligated to tell our children, which is the Haggadah's source, that lo et avoteinu bilvad, that it was not only our ancestors that were redeemed, but us as well. Even more intriguing is the following verse describing the events celebrated on Shavuot. V'yodatam levanecha v'livnei vanecha yom asher amadta lefnei Hashem Elokecha b'chorev. You shall tell your children and grandchildren of the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Sinai. Each of us in every generation stood at Sinai. And by teaching our children about it, it becomes as real for them as it is for us. To put it another way, for the Jewish notion of time, we are obligated to tell our children about the day we stood at Sinai, so that in turn they can tell their children about the day that they stood at Sinai. Because of the link in generations, our memories are not ordinary memories. For Jews, writes Rabbi Soloveitchik, bygones turn into facts, pale memories into living experiences, and archaeological history into a vibrant reality. It is this aspect of Jewish time that so sustained Jews throughout the centuries, marking the festival of freedom while living in a ghetto, or celebrating Sinai while exiled across the earth, re-experiencing redemptions of generations past, while they seemed to superficially, eternally trapped in the present. And this unitive time consciousness has another extraordinary corollary. Because Jews are able to re-experience the redemptions that have occurred to our ancestors, we are also eternally confident of the redemption that is guaranteed in the future. Meaning, we are not only receptacles of an eternally alive past. Our experience of God's redemptive power in our history, of our own presence at the Exodus or at Sinai, of the miracles of the prophets, allow us to have a faith in the future and to some extent experience that as well. Not only do we experience the past again, we pre-experience the future as if it has already happened. The Jewish theologian Michael Visegrad famously once met the Protestant theologian Karl Barth in Basel. And in the midst of conversation, Barth said to Visegrad, "You know, you Jews have the biblical promise, but we Christians have the fulfillment." Michael Visegrad replied, "With all due respect, when God makes a promise, it is not akin to a human promise. When a man makes a promise, perhaps he can fail to fulfill that promise, or perhaps he can die, or grow ill, or something else can occur to him. But because we know who God is, and because we have experienced God's redemptions in the past, when God makes a promise, it is like money in the bank. And therefore, if we have the promise, then we have the fulfillment. And if we do not have the fulfillment, then we do not have the promise." There was a moment of silence, and then Karl Barth said, "You know, I never thought of it that way." For the Jewish approach to time, not only do we experience the past again, but that experience of redemption allows us to pre-experience and be all the more certain of the redemption in the future. Consider for a moment the astonishing words of Isaiah, whose words are even more striking because it comes in the midst of a description of the destruction of Israel. "Vatomer Tzion azavani Hashem, v'Hashem shechechani." Zion said, "God has left me and abandoned me." "Fear not," Isaiah consoles. "God has not forsaken you. He will redeem you." And suddenly, the grammatical structure of the prophet's words changes, and he begins to speak of the ultimate redemption as if it had already occurred. "Ki nicham Hashem Tzion," for God has already comforted Zion. "Vayasa midbarak ha'eden," and has made its desert into an Eden. "Sason v'simcha yimatzeva," joy and gladness can be found therein. We have seen this verse at least partially fulfilled in our day. Yet Isaiah proclaims it long before it ever happened. And the verse was read in past tense every year in the weeks following the 9th of Av, following the mourning for the temple, with eternal faith and exquisite certainty by generations of Jews. At a time when their own lives offered no hope, when the chosenness and the eternity of the Jewish people appeared an impossibility, Jews who sat at their seders in the European Pale experiencing freedom realized that the God who redeemed this in the past would not fail to do so in the future, and thus ended with the words, "Next year in Jerusalem." If Jews could endure amidst persecution and pogroms, it was because of the extraordinary audaciousness of an Isaiah who, having described the destruction of the temple, describes with equal assurance a temple rebuilt. If, when everything seemed hopeless, the Jewish people found the strength to survive, it was due to the phenomenal faith of rabbinic leaders like Rabbi Akiva, who mourned a massacred Jerusalem Jewry, while at the same time stubbornly citing the words of the prophet Zechariah, "Od yeshvu zekinim uzkenot birchavot Yerushalayim," grandfathers and grandmothers will one day relax and watch their grandchildren play in the streets of Yerushalayim, and tell them then, in the future, of the day that they once stood at Sinai. Jewish time links us not only to the Jews in the present and the past, it allows us to pre-experience the future as well. And this brings us to our final story. 40 years after Menachem Begin marked the Day of Atonement in Lukishki prison, another Jewish hero, Natan Sharansky, sat in Soviet prison. And like Begin, he, another prisoner of Zion, connected himself to the Jewish people all over the world by counting the days of the Jewish calendar. When Chanukah approached, he made for himself a makeshift menorah, which he lit for the first few days of the holiday. The candelabra was then confiscated by Soviet police, and Sharansky declared a hunger strike. Knowing that the prison was about to be visited by supervisors, the warden of the jail, an officer by the name of Major Osen, brought Sharansky into his office and attempted to convince him to end his hunger strike. In that conversation, Sharansky was struck by an idea. "Listen," said Sharansky, "I'm sure you have the menorah somewhere. It's very important to me to celebrate the last night of Hanukkah. Why not let me do it right here and now with you?" Major Osen, Sharansky writes in his memoir, thought it over, and promptly the confiscated menorah appeared from his desk. Major Osen then summoned an underling and they brought in one candle. And Sharansky said, "It's the eighth night of Hanukkah. I need 8 candles." And instead of bringing him more candles, Major Osen took out a pocket knife and rendered the long, beautiful candle into what must have been 8 stubs. Sharansky then placed the now tiny pieces of wax in his menorah, and then he invented a Jewish law. He told Major Osen that for the ritual to work, everyone in the room had to stand at attention. And after the blessing was concluded, everyone present had to respond, "Amen, amen." Major Osen agreed and stood at attention, waiting for his role in the ritual. Sharansky lit the candles and recited his own prayer in Hebrew, which went something like this: "Blessed are you, God, for allowing me to rejoice on this day, the holiday of our return to the way of our fathers. Blessed are you, God, for allowing me to light the candles. May you allow me to light candles many times in your city, Jerusalem, with my wife, Avital, and my family and friends." And then, with the uncomprehending but attentive Soviet officer standing at his side, Sharansky concluded his prayer in Hebrew with these words. He said, "And may the day come when all our enemies, who today are planning our destruction, will stand before us and hear our prayers and say, Amen." And Major Osen immediately responded, "Amen." This observance of Hanukkah is unusual, and yet it actually represents all that the Jewish calendar is about. To mark Jewish holidays is to both re-experience the salvations of yesteryear and to pre-experience what for Sharansky did in the end occur, the defeat of his enemies, a reunion in Jerusalem. And the miracle Sharansky marked that evening, Hanukkah, is especially apt. For the lamps that lasted and burned brightly for a longer period than its fuel ought to have allowed embodies nothing less than the Jewish elongation of time. And thus, it is a reminder of the first salvific miracle in our history, of Moses' encounter with the bush that burns but is not consumed. As David Galernter once put it, the miracle for Moses is not the burning but the continued burning. Those dry thorns should have burned to black dust in an instant, but time has been stretched out, stretched thin, and a moment of instantaneous combustion lasts on and on. The burning bush, a midrash says, is the embodiment of Judaism. Fire too hot to last, a life too intense to continue, a sacred gap bound to close unless we struggle unceasingly to hold it open. All of us can take part in experiences such as these. What is required is the will and the desire to do so, to encounter the rhythms of the Jewish calendar, to comprehend its commemorations. Is not merely to understand the significance of each holiday and moment of mourning, each feast and each fast. It is rather to understand nothing less than the secret of Jewish endurance, the ability to unite Yupik and Yerushalayim, to journey between past and present, as well as between here and now and the redemption that is yet to be. I look forward to taking this journey together with you. Thank you very much. I'm Meir Soloveitchik. If you enjoyed this lecture, please be sure to sign up for future updates and subscribe to our YouTube channel. Thank you for watching.